If you need a copy of the outline, you can raise your hand and one of those will be brought around to you. For this morning's lesson, I did put all the verses in the outline so we can get through some things a little bit quicker. But everybody can turn to the book of Acts. We'll start in Acts chapter 1 in just a moment. Acts chapter 1. We're in an exciting and important time in the history of our congregation. The elders have decided it is time to at least start looking at the possibility of appointing additional men to serve in the role of an elder. I think it's been 9 years or so, 8.5 to 9 years since that's happened. I've been here 6.5, and it's the same elder group that was here when I started, except for Larry Brock, who was in the process when he resigned between the time you guys asked me to come work with you and the time I got here. So we've had the same set of elders for quite a while, and so we're going to open up the process of at least looking into Scripture to find out what the Bible says about elders, who would make good elders, and how we can appoint those elders to take on that position. Now, God has given us certain qualifications, if you will, and roles and jobs and duties that elders perform. The elders are going to talk about those things with you. So today I have been given the assignment of talking about church organization in general. And then tonight, JD's going to talk about roles and responsibilities. And then some of the Sunday evenings following, the elders are going to present some lessons that they think would be appropriate for us to consider before we go through the process of considering we have additional men who want to serve as elders. If we were to decide who got to act as elders, we might choose differently than what God chooses. We might think certain things are important that God doesn't find very important. We might think that the ones who would serve best as leaders or elders of the Lord's church are those who have arrived at a certain level of financial success. Maybe we would put a limit. You have to have a portfolio or stock value of $1 million. That shows that you know what success is, therefore you're qualified to be an elder. That's not how God chooses it. Elders don't need to have money. They don't need to have their treasures on this earth. They need to have treasures in heaven. Some might choose the way to make good leaders or define good leaders is by having everybody in the congregation have an intelligence test, an IQ test. Because surely the smartest people among us will make the best elders. And we talked about this. We talked about roles and responsibilities of men and women. If we were to do that, we would have a mixture of both men and women as leaders in the congregation. God didn't decide to choose His elders by financial well-being or by intellect. Well, you might think maybe, as a lot of times happens in this world, the strongest people should be leaders. You're a kid, you ever play the king of the mountain or king of the hill? Well, you get up on a hill and you stand there and you say, I'm the king of the hill, and everybody rushes you and tries to throw you off. And now whoever's up there last is the king of the hill. Consider a battle royale, if you will. Everybody gets in a ring and the last few people standing, they're the elders. God didn't choose to decide who were going to be our elders based upon who were the strongest among us. He gives very detailed explanations of the character that these men need to have in order to be leaders that He chooses to lead His church. So that's where I want to start. I misspoke telling you we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, but you want to put your markers there because we're going to spend a lot of time in Acts. We want to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Before we get into the specifics of how local churches are organized, it is important for us to understand whose church it is. Because if the church belongs to somebody or someone, then that someone has the right to tell everybody in that church how to act and how to live and how that church is organized. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answer comes back, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist, having risen from the dead. Others say that you're Jeremiah, and still others say you're one of the other prophets who have come back to teach us. And then Jesus turned to His 12 apostles and He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up. And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a simple but profound confession on who Jesus was. You are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the one who was going to come from Israel, from the seed of David, from the seed of Abraham, and be the one that will fulfill the role of Messiah. That's who you are. And then he goes one step further. Not only that, but we've come to understand that you're also the Son of God. Jesus turns to Peter and says, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. And then in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a word play here with the name Peter and this word rock. And some have the mistaken notion that Jesus was building his church on Peter. What a shaky foundation that would have been. Jesus is building his church on the confession that Peter just made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a solid foundation. And he makes claim in this passage that he is building his church. So it belongs to him, and he has laid the foundation, and the foundation is belief that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in Colossians chapter 1, we find another statement of Scripture. It's also in the book of Ephesians, talking about how Jesus is the head of the church. We're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus is the head of his church. So we're not really talking about the difference between universal and local groups per se today, but as far as a universal sense, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the only head of the church, and it is his church. So he says what it's based on is based upon the idea that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is the one through the Holy Spirit has communicated to the apostles on how he wants his church, his body, to be organized. And we as people, individually or collectively, have no right to change the organization that he has set forth in his church. It's his decision. It's not ours. You will not come up with a better way. You're not smart enough for that. If you were sitting next to God taking an intelligence test, trust me, you would not even register on the scale. God says, this is how I want it organized. And the way that we're going to look at this morning is we're just going to start back in Acts chapter 1. Now you can turn to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to go through the book of Acts and notice how the church started and how at different points along the way we're sort of introduced to another item or another group of people that arise for either a reason or the reason that God wants leaders in every church. And then we're going to look at some examples or some statements that are made in the epistles that will also solidify that the teaching may remain the same throughout the entirety of the New Testament, and that is the teaching that we should go by today. It's good to be here as part of the local church. Already this morning, we have had a good assembly. We have been able to sing songs to the Lord. We've been able to admonish one another with those songs. We had some thought-provoking thoughts before the Lord's Supper and before the offering that focused our minds on how generous we should be and how God wants us to give back to Him not only here but in every aspect of our life. And we had some good thoughts focusing our mind on Jesus Christ. And we've been able to talk to God together. Now we open up His Word as a local church, as a family of believers, and we examine this topic of church organization. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. This is after Jesus obviously was already crucified, ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of the name was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry." So when the day of Pentecost dawns, the start of the church happens in Acts chapter 2. I believe the Bible clearly points that out. The church was made up of 12 apostles and a group of 120 disciples. That's what made it. So you have two categories of people, really. You have apostles, and there are 12 of those. We specifically know the names of all 12 of those. And then the description is of 120 other people who were believers, who were following after Jesus, who were disciples of Jesus, who were all in the room together as they chose the 12, they chose the one to follow in Judas's place. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. We know the whole story of Acts chapter 2. We can't go through it all. But after Peter preaches the sermon, and after he comes to the conclusion there in verse 36, 37, 38, and we find out what happens in verse 41. Okay, I think this is key. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all to anyone who had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we find out the church is made up of saved people, and Jerusalem here at the very beginning, as he established, it says those who gladly received the word in verse 41 were baptized, and the Lord added to them. They were now disciples. So they would join the 120. None of them were made apostles. They would join the 120 disciples. So now you have 12 apostles and somewhere around 3,120 disciples of Jesus that made up this church. That's all the organization we know of at this point. Apostles, disciples. Well, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believe." So another description of the disciples. They're referred to as a multitude of those who believe. Well, what do they have to believe in, do you think? Maybe it goes back to Peter's confession. They must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they did the same thing that those in Acts chapter 2 did. They were baptized to have their sins forgiven. Those were the multitude of those who believed. Were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Drop down to chapter 5 and verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there's a couple things to notice from this passage. The multitude of those who believed, disciples, were united while the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. So you still have two different groups of people here. You have the apostles, 12 of those, and you have the multitude of those who believe, which we know were over 5,000 at this point, I believe. Not only were the apostles spreading the gospel, being eyewitnesses to the message that they saw the resurrected Lord, teaching people that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and He was the Son of the living God, and He always had to suffer. That was part of the plan. They were also taking care of collecting and distributing the funds given by the disciples. So you still have apostles, saints, disciples, believers, right? That's all we know of up to this point. That's how the church was organized. Well, in Acts chapter 6, something changes. And that is caused by the quick nature of the growth. Darren shared a chart with me that I found very helpful in the Acts class. And that was just how fast the church was growing. And you just look at how fast. Multitudes and multitudes and multitudes. Well, when an organization or his church was growing so fast, there came a time where the 12 apostles just were not able to do everything that was needed to be done. So you have a group of men who were appointed to do a certain task. Acts chapter 6, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So this was collecting funds, distributing them on a daily basis to those who were in need. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And it gives a list of those that they chose, Stephen and Philip being the ones that are most prominent and the ones that we would remember the most. And then verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So a couple of things here. We have the church still being in Jerusalem. So basically it's still local to the place where Jesus was killed and resurrected. And you have apostles there, and you have disciples, but that number of disciples was rapidly growing. And that rapid growth caused a need to be there, and that need was being filled by the disciples. They were bringing money, but who were they giving the money to? They were giving money to the apostles. And finally, it became such an overwhelming task, the apostle says, "This is not working. We can't do both things. There's only 12 of us. We can't minister to the word, and we can't devote ourselves to prayer, and then every day have to deal with the distributing of the funds to the people who are in need." And so they come up with this plan, I'm sure directed by the Holy Spirit, and they appointed 7 men to help distribute those needs to the Hellenists. This isn't so far removed from the example that we have in Moses' day, when Moses became overwhelmed with the task of taking responsibility of all the people. And in Numbers chapter 11, this is not in the outline, I'll just read with you a couple of verses. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burdens of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So when the work became so overwhelming for Moses, the plan was get people who were to help. When the work became so overbearing to the apostles, the plan was to get these 7 people to help and put them over this task. When Saul was persecuting the church, the disciples were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So now we're adding locations. All right, so now it's the church only in Jerusalem. Now it's starting to scatter in Judea and Samaria. Now what are we going to do? Now how's the God want it to be organized? The apostles are still 12. The seven are either going to be scattered. We know that Philip is scattered, and all but the apostles, it looks like, are scattered. And then you have Acts chapter 11, which Joel read for us, that I wasn't planning on him reading. I had no idea he was going to read it, so we're not going to read it. But when the famine came, it says there, that one of the main points that I want to get there, in this passage, we see that there were elders in the churches of Judea. Well, this idea of elders are introduced. When the Christians in Antioch sent money to the brethren dwelling in Judea, they sent it to the elders. Look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, so more disciples, more disciples, more disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord to whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and come to Pamphylia, now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went up to Antalya. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commanded by the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So one of the things Paul and Barnabas did on this first missionary journey was not only to make disciples, but then to appoint elders in every church. So we see that God's pattern is for churches, all local churches, to have a group of men that serve as elders. This was such an important task. It was accompanied with prayer and fasting. We talked about this in our last class on spiritual growth, this idea of fasting. That's so important of a topic, so important of a moment when a church accepts additional men to become elders. We have New Testament example that they spent some time before they did that, or when they did that, praying and fasting over that, wanting God to help determine who would make the leaders that he would want to be in his church. Now we turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is the Jerusalem council where there's issues over, do the Gentiles have to become Jews or follow the law, especially being circumcised, in order to be right with God? And that's not the point of what we're talking about. We're just talking about church organization here. So we're going to read verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among their brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Now you can go ahead and read the letter, but I just want to point out, you still had apostles in Jerusalem, you still had elders, and you had brethren. That's the extent of the organization that we know. Look at verse 20, or Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 makes an important point, so please, if you have your Bibles, turn there or read it out with the outline. It makes several points here. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he's calling for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him because he has some things he wants to talk to them about. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have been preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. In this passage, the Bible refers to the same group of men as elders and overseers, bishops. They are told to shepherd or to feed or to pastor the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. And that word, shepherd, is the same word as to feed, is where we get our word pastor. So, we have this idea in the world today that would refer to myself and JD as pastors. That's how people refer to us generally. And it's sometimes a brief conversation that goes about with that. But we eventually, usually try to tell people, and to be honest with you, sometimes it gets to the point where you tell somebody enough times and they still call you pastor, you don't know what to do about it, okay? You've had the discussion, you try to tell them you're not a pastor, you try to tell them what the Bible says about that, but they still refer to you as pastor, because in the world's view, JD and I would be pastors. In the biblical view, elders, bishops, shepherds, pastors, are all the same group of people. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, as he's introducing himself to the church at Philippi, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've already said it. In the New Testament, there was one office described by the terms elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, and pastor. When he says here, bishops, you're not saying, okay, that's something new. That's something new. Bishops. Who are the bishops as opposed to who are the elders? Same people. Okay, but we get this confused in the world a lot. We also find the term deacon used here to describe men who were distinguished from bishops and saints. So there's a group called saints, there's a group called elders, and then there's a group called deacons. The word deacon simply means one who runs errands, a servant, or a waiter. So we make the connection back to Acts chapter 6, who served tables. The definition of the word deacon is to serve. We make the connection that that's probably the function or the role that they were serving at that particular time. They were serving as servants of the church. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, this doesn't make it true because it says it, but I think this is a true statement that we've just shown through Scripture, but I want to point it out to you. It says the local church, therefore, were two clearly distinct offices of a local and permanent kind in the New Testament church. Paul addressed all the saints in Philippians 1:1, addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus that are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. The most common designation of the first of these offices or officers is elder. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, he is called pastor. In Acts chapter 20, 17 through 28, it becomes clear that the office of elder, bishop, and pastor was one. For there the apostles charged the elders of the church at Ephesus to feed, pastor the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made them bishops. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 3. Now I'm sure we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 multiple times before the year is over. But there's important points to make from this as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 3. Now, this is important. Now, this has the potential of being one of those sermons that those who have known this for a long time can fall asleep to or yawn at, but this is important, so please stay with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And then it says, "A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." And then in verse 8, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy." Let's go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 1. "For this reason," verse 5, "I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city." Now, I would make the connection every city to every church that we already had in a previous passage, right? "As I commanded you, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Here's the point. An elder or a bishop is appointed to a position, as well as deacons. Elders are not some informal group of leaders that just happen organically and we just sort of are to guess who they are. That is taught sometimes, that there's no position, there's no formal position of elders in the Lord's church. Those are just the people that when we look around, we see, yeah, those people do those things, therefore those people are our elders. That's not God. That's not the way God works. God never works in such a way that we have to wonder who the leaders are. Look through all the Old Testament. He always makes it clear who is supposed to be leading. God has always wanted His people to know who He chose to be the leaders. So there's no difference with elders. No difference today. It is a position that is appointed so that we all know who they are. There's no guessing. Hope that makes sense. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That was our scripture reading. We won't read it again, but in this passage, we'll just read the first couple verses. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 says this, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." All right, so it lists several groups of people that we haven't come in contact with yet. We have come in contact with apostles. If you go back and read Acts chapter 1 and the beginning of Acts chapter 2, you find out something about apostles. They had to be eyewitnesses of the Lord and especially to His resurrection. Several things that are listed there. There are no longer apostles on this earth. Okay? God never set up His church to always have apostles perpetually to lead His universal church. That wasn't His plan. So that group of people no longer are part of the local church. The next verse there, the next word there, is prophet. The word prophet there is an inspired teacher. If we believe that the Bible is the complete inspired Word of God, and there is no longer revelation coming to us, then that particular group of men would no longer be needed in the church today because there's not new inspired revelation coming from God. The church still has evangelists, that is the proclaimer of the good news, still have pastors, and still have teachers. However, there's no indication in the New Testament where those people, the evangelists and the teachers, specifically have ordained positions. Positions that people are chosen to by the group. Now, are there people, do they have to have some abilities? Yes. And it's one of the, just from a legal standpoint sometimes, for JD and I, it makes some of our legal issues a little more challenging because the government defines us as pastors. But we know we're not pastors. We know we're ministers, evangelists, and they say, we need to see that you're ordained. Now, only ordained by local elders to do a particular work. We don't see any other church organization outside the local church. No apostles, no bishops that are responsible for multiple churches. They're in Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the church that you should shepherd. There's nothing else in there, the scriptures, that say there needs to be corporate headquarters. Somebody's in charge nationally. There's councils that vote on things. Nothing like that do we find in the New Testament, except the council in chapter 15, which had the apostles present there, who were inspired by God to make this decision. We have God's Word to go back to. Now, sort of a side note, we always look into God's Word in a way to see, I know it's underestimated, just understated, His brilliance and His wisdom. The idea that each church has the Bible, God's Word, and each church has local elders and servants or deacons and saints is so amazingly wise. If our elders were to lead us astray and we all started doing something that was sinful in our worship practice or whatever the case may be, the rest of the body is isolated and protected from that. If it were like a corporate or an army structure, military structure, and if the commander-in-chief were to be stupid and foolish and do something dumb, it affects everybody. If someone who is held up as being the leader of the church on earth, if he passes decrees and makes statements that are contrary to this book, it affects everybody down the chain from him. And so that is just looking at this plan. It's helpful just to sit back and say, God, we praise you for the simplicity of your plan and how you have clearly communicated it in your word. Summary, we go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. A church is made up of saints. All saved people are saints. Believers, same category. Disciples, same category. Christians, same category. Now, are elders and deacons also saints? Yes. But there seems to be a difference here. God's plan is for a church to have bishops, also known as overseers, pastors, shepherds, and elders. And let me make this point clear. I think it would be good for us to make sure that we understand this. Every time the word is used, it's in the plural. Churches don't have an elder. They have elders. And then God's plan is also for a church to have deacons to serve the local congregation in various ways as there are needs for that. It's a great plan. It's a great plan because it's God's plan. And we have no right to change God's plan. That's what it says in the New Testament. So as we go forward this year and have lessons, we're focusing on elders. What are the roles and responsibility of elders? What makes someone able to serve in that position? And how do we go about appointing or making it known that these are the elders of this particular congregation? Go back to the beginning. Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus. It's His church. He died for it. Therefore, we're all subject, first and foremost, to His teachings and what He has to say. In order to be part of His church, you have to have your sins washed away. You have to be saved. That's what the church is made up of, saved people. Well, that's what they ask in Acts chapter 2. What do we need to do? We've sinned. We've violated the law. We've killed the Messiah. And Peter clearly told them to repent. Joel did a good job explaining what that was in our Lord's Supper talk. And to be baptized for the remission of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord Himself, not any board, not any group of men, adds you to His church. If you've never had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can do that. Today, we'll be glad to help you. If anybody needs to come to the Lord, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.